You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and as you're turning there, Erna, you finally made it happen. Erna's been trying to get me here for the last couple summers, and it worked out. I think she wanted me to do a series on the trees that I did at camp, but they gave me an assignment, Erna, so I got to do Acts 19 here. But that's nice to know some of the folks here from our ministry at Pine Bush Bible Camp. It's my first time here, so I think it's important anytime you're coming somewhere for the first time to just share my testimony quickly. Some of you don't know who I am. You're like, who is this guy up here sharing the word this morning? I guess they really trust you, Erna, I tell you. So it kind of goes back real quick is both my parents, I'm a second generation Christian. My parents were not believers. My parents got married at a young age, around 20 years old, tried to have children, couldn't have children for 7 years. And if you ask my dad, he was okay with that. He was very happy with not having any children. But I praise God that actually the year that there was a couple that shared Christ with my parents, the same year that they trusted Christ as their Savior is the year my mom conceived me. So my mom was always convinced that I was to be raised in a Christian home, although they didn't really quite know what they were doing quite yet. They were new believers, but I'm very thankful for my parents. A couple years later, they had James, who you'll have next week. I always love going before James. I hate following James. He's a far greater speaker than me. So if you could do me a favor, next week, just tell James, hey, listen, your brother's message was just a great message, man. Like, it's going to be tough shoes to, something like that, because that's what I got to get all the time when I follow him. But many of you might know, I attended Groton Bible Chapel in Groton, Connecticut, for the first 20 years of my life. I served at Camp Berea in Newfound Lake in New Hampshire, which some of you may be familiar with too. And then I went to Messiah College for school, and that's where I met my lovely bride, Amy Clifford. It's funny, we lived 45 minutes from each other, but it took us to go to Pennsylvania to meet each other. And I thank the Lord. It's amazing. Again, through camp ministries and things like that, there were many people who knew both of us. We didn't know each other. To the point where there's one couple, the Macaulays, who were very instrumental in the assembly that I'm at now in Brantford. I called her Aunt Betsy. That's how close I was with her. But she actually was at the assembly where my wife was at. When we told her that we were engaged, she said she had prayed for years that we would get married. You know, we had no choice, I guess, in the matter. It was, the power of prayer there. But very thankful for things, little things like that. But at that time when I got married, some of you may know Henry Sanchez. Henry Sanchez called me. He knew me from Berea. And he said, hey, I need you to come direct to camp at Pine Bush Bible Camp. And the rest is history. I've been at Pine Bush Bible Camp now for the last 26 years, serving there over the summer. And some various camps and other places. Iroquoina now is a new one for me, too. So I'm excited about that. But the Lord has blessed us with 8 children. My oldest is Lydia. She's 24. Is that right? Okay, good. I'll keep checking with my girls here. She's married, and I have a granddaughter. Her name is Myra. Thank the Lord for that. And then after that is my son, Trey. He is 22. Still lives at home. We're trying to figure that out, get him out of the house here. But he's actually in heating and cooling, trade business there. And then we got Anna, who's 20. She's at Emmaus University right now. And we have Elijah. Elijah is actually living with my parents right now, going to the assembly there in Groton because he's going to a school out there, a community college. So he's with them at least for a couple years here. And then I have the 4 that are with me today. I have Elizabeth, and I have Elizabeth is 16, Abigail, 14. Karen is 11 now, right? She just turned 11 this week. And Selah, my youngest one, she is 7. She is 7. And the Lord has just been so gracious to me and my family, and grateful to be here this morning. So let's look at Acts then, chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 21. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, or you might hear me use the word Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, and he wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple, guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word again this morning. Let's just look to him for help. Our Father, we are so grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous blessing, what a tremendous privilege to focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection on him this morning. We are thankful for the wonderful Savior that he is. And we're also thankful for thy Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in revealing these words to Luke so long ago. And we're also grateful for the ministry of your Spirit even now, illuminating these truths into our hearts and to our minds. And so I pray this morning that we would not be those who are just impressed with a message here, but that actually we would be changed, that we would take your word, apply it to our lives, and be doers of your word. We pray this for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. So the question I guess I had myself when I was looking at this is, since Christ lives in me, how have I affected the world that I live in? And I guess I would pose the question to you too, right? Right? If you claim that Christ lives in us, right? If we claim that, okay, how have we affected then the world that we live in? Right? I believe Christ can change culture. Do you? I think Christ can change culture, right? And so, you know, he changes culture, right, by making the culture face Christ realistically, right? What Christ does is he changes people on the inside, right? And they begin to live for Christ and operate on a biblical morality that are based on absolutes. And God uses men and women with Christ in their lives, beginning to affect the societies that they live in. You see, Christ's philosophy is in opposition to the world's philosophy. Not sure if you realize that or not, right? In fact, I just had a colleague just Friday. He's a new worker with me. It's his first year. He's my grade level partner. I teach sixth grade at East Haven Academy. And he's sharing with me about some philosophy lesson he did with the sixth graders. And I must have had a look. I can't hide my look sometimes. And he says, "What, you don't like philosophy?" I said, "I hate philosophy." I said, "The problem with man's philosophy is they never acknowledge sin as the problem." You know? And so here, you know, Christ's philosophy is complete opposition to that of the world's philosophy, right? There's an open conflict between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Christianity is revolutionary. And I don't know if you realize this, but it's a very dangerous faith. We were just listening to Hudson Taylor on the way here this morning on the radio. When you're driving 2 hours, you got to do something. You got to listen. But man, right? Hudson Taylor and those who worked with him over there in Christian Inland Mission, it was dangerous. Dangerous. What they were sharing was opposition to the people there and their philosophy. Right? Christ desires that Christians should shape, mold, and make an impact on culture. And that godless, humanistic culture should not mold us. In the city of Ephesus, we see how Christ, through Paul and other Christians, they affected the whole culture, right? To make that culture face Christ realistically. Paul hits on this whole issue of religious idolatry, right? Which in turn actually had affected the whole economic system of this pagan city. And so what I'd like to do is just try to maybe break this into 3 points here this morning. And the first one is just in these first two verses here, verse 21 and 22. And that will begin with this. We begin with divine direction. Hey, I don't know if any of you are alliteration type people. I am. All right. So those that are taking notes, that's the first one there. Okay. We're going to look at divine direction. And underneath that, there are two things I noticed with Paul. Okay. And the first one is this. Paul was intentional. Okay. Paul was intentional. It says here, when these things were accomplished. Now, this is after 2 years and 3 months of sustained, remarkably profitable ministry in Ephesus. Now, you guys have been going through this, right? It's amazing to me that Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, right, to once again go to Jerusalem, and then after that, for the first time ever, to Rome. I don't know about you, but I'm like, man, when you look at what's going on in Ephesus, right, there are people who are putting away their idols so much so that it's affecting the economic status of the people here. Not only that, right before this portion, we read that they're taking all their magic books and they burned them. And it even tells us how much it was worth, 50,000 pieces of silver. Right, what Paul has done and his companions in these 2 years, 3 months, right, is remarkable. And sometimes we might think, right, we think, oh, Lord, I've got this ministry. I mean, I've been doing it for 10 years, and it's been so fruitful, and we feel the Lord leading us somewhere else. But Lord, that can't be of the Lord, because look at how great this is going. But it has to be directed by the Spirit of God. And too often we're directed by what we see is going on. Sometimes even, right, we're directed, okay, this ministry I've been going on for years, I don't see any fruit, so God must be directing me somewhere else. Not necessarily the case. I appreciate Paul here, that Paul, even in a remarkably profitable ministry, he was sensitive to the Spirit's leading to say, you know what, okay, it's time for me to go to Jerusalem again. Or I myself, I'd be, Lord, I'm just going to stay right here and keep patting myself on the back. When Paul remained at Ephesus, that's when he wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, in which he answered a number of questions which had been sent to him, and in which he gave some very sound and practical advice about a number of things in the conduct of the church. And actually, in that letter, he said that he would tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. But I like, too, that he gives us the reason for that. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great an effective door has opened to me. Divine direction. But you see here that Paul seems to have a long-range goal and a short-range plan of how he could best carry out the Great Commission. I like that the Apostle Paul was goal-oriented. He planned for the future. Paul's short-range goal, right, is he was going to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and on the way, he was going to stop in Macedonia, right, in Achaia, to encourage the churches that he had established to have them take up a collection, right, for the needy Christians that were in Jerusalem. You can read that also in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 8. That was his short plan, short-term plan or goal. But he also had a long-term goal, didn't he? Right? He also says, right, that he was going to go to Rome, the very center of the Roman Empire and culture, saying, as we just read, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul was a pioneer missionary. He wanted to preach the gospel where men had never heard it before. In Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. And then Paul had another plan even beyond Rome, didn't he? Right? He wanted to go to Spain, which was the most westerly outpost of Roman civilization in Europe. In Romans 16, verse 28, he says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my zeal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. Here's Paul planning 3-5 years into the future. When I was graduating from college, I applied for a discipleship program. And part of the application process was you had to get, obviously, some recommendations, but I had to write my spiritual goals. John, what is your goal for when you're 30 years old, 40 years old, the time when your lifetime on earth is done? What do you want to see that you did in your Christian life? And let me tell you, I thought it was a great exercise. How often do we as individuals, right, have a short-term goal and a long-term goal for impact in the culture that we live in? You've all been given a great commission to preach the gospel. It's good sometimes to have a plan, right? What is your short-term goal, long-term goal? Paul here, he's planning 3-5 years in the future. Now, his plan, right, it did not all work out the way he expected, right? He got to Rome, but he arrived in chains. And I don't know if he ever made it to Spain, right? But I love this too. This is all about Paul being intentional, right? Not only did he have a short-term goal, not only did he have long-term goals, but notice he chooses the right men for the task, doesn't he? That's important. If you got a goal, right, then you got to make sure you have the right people around you. Okay, and so it says that he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. I mean, I wish we had time to go into these two. But because we have a lot of more verses to get through, we're not going to spend a lot of time. But man, I just love, you know, studying. From what I've looked at, I could be wrong, is that there's actually 100 names mentioned in the Bible that were associated with Paul's ministry. 100. Okay? Paul couldn't do it alone, guys. Right? And you have all these letters. I love studying at the end of these letters where he mentions all these people. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, right? All these people that helped Paul in the work. Here are two of them here. And Timothy, I mean, you know, what can we say about Timothy? Right? It's his son in the faith. We read it this morning. Okay? He was well known among these churches. Okay? Paul talks of Timothy. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. This is the reputation of Timothy. He says, he is a man of proven character. Wow. You see, if this was the short-term goal that Paul had, right, Timothy, right, would be perfect, right? People are not so likely to hesitate at a collection, right, if they trust the person. If Timothy's coming by saying, hey, Paul sent me to collect something for the saint, and they say, oh, yeah, Timothy here. But some of them don't know. They'll be like, I don't know. Right? Paul knows this. Not only that, right? We have Erastus. Now, he may be the treasurer of Corinth, right? We're not sure. But he could be that treasurer before his conversion to Christ. We read in Romans 16:23 that it says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And if that's the case, right, he too would be a good man to send, right, to prepare people to take up a special offering if he was the treasurer, right? And so individual Christians and local churches, I think, should make plans, set goals for the future. We should sit down, plan strategy as to how we can actively conform to Christ, how our local church can have a wider ministry in reaching our neighborhood, our city, our state, our country, our world. I would encourage the leaders here, right? Sit down and have a plan. Hey, what is our goal 5 years from now? What do we want to see right here in Berkeley Heights? Right? For how we're impacting this area in which we live in. Right? Because it's different for all of us. Berkeley Heights, I'm sure, is a lot different culture than North Brantford, Connecticut. Well, there's probably some similarities. But I think it's so important that individuals, too, are intentional. But as intentional as Paul was, right, he was never independent. Goes back to that divine direction, right? I think we need to be intentional, but never independent. Never. Right? Paul says here he made plans purposed in the Holy Spirit. His design was always submitted to divine direction. He planned, but it was the Spirit who propelled. Paul purposed, but it was God who positioned. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You know, I love, even the Lord Jesus is an example of this. I don't know how many of you have had experience in the assemblies. I grew up in the assemblies. So those of you that have grown up in the assemblies or spent a great deal of time in the assemblies, you know, sometimes we don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit. Okay? And rightly so. Sometimes there's been some teachers that have kind of gone the other way there when it comes to some of the charismatic things that are going on. But man, how we need to get back to teaching how important it is to be purposed by the Holy Spirit. You look at the Lord Jesus, right? In Luke chapter 4, when he's about to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness, it says he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then, of course, after that time, we read that he left there empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was a big part of Jesus' life as he was also purposed in the Holy Spirit, just as Paul here. I love, too, in Ephesians chapter 5, right, that here we're talking about Ephesus, right? The letter there that he had written to the church there at Ephesus, we read, to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesus was a seaport town. And actually, that word filled, as probably so many of you know, it actually means, has the idea of a sail. And when the air or wind fills the sail, then the boat can move. Right? They would understand that, wouldn't they, in Ephesus? Right? And that's the idea here, is that we need to be ones who are controlled and led by and empowered by the Spirit of God. Paul was intentional, but he was never, ever independent. Always dependent upon divine direction in his life. But I hate to tell you this, is that whenever there is divine direction, there will often be demonic disturbance. Those of us who have known the Lord long enough, you know this to be true, right? That whenever there is divine direction, there will often be demonic disturbance. And we see this in verses 23 through 32. It begins there, verse 23, that says, "There arose a great commotion about the way." One of the early names for Christianity was the way. And we read of this certain man named Demetrius. He was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana or Artemis. And certainly, as it says here, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And so apparently, the silversmiths in Ephesus. They had been organized into a trade union. Right? Perhaps Demetrius was the founder and president of the Ephesian Silversmiths Association. I don't know. But these silversmiths, right, they made their living by making little silver shrines or statues of the goddess Artemis or Diana. And they sold them to the people as objects of worship or souvenirs, right, for a pretty large profit, right? This was their only means of livelihood. And so we'll do a little quick little education here on Artemis, for those that don't know, or Diana, right, because this was a big deal in Ephesus. Artemis was the goddess of earth. She was a many-breasted woman representing Mother Nature, right? She was the goddess who controlled the sexual reproductive powers of men and women, and so therefore, the worship of Artemis was very sex-oriented. In fact, sacrifices were offered to her coupled with ceremonial prostitution. But the Ephesians, right, they consider themselves the temple keepers, right, of this goddess. Now, the legend about Artemis is that she had fallen from the sky near Ephesus. Apparently, what happened is that meteorite fell from heaven, and it looked like a many-breasted woman. And so these superstitions, these superstitious people, they took that and they made her a goddess. Some have thought that the original statue of Artemis in the temple was actually carved out of a meteorite. But this is, I thought, was interesting too, is remember here Paul is talking about staying back a little bit before going to Pentecost. And so we're around the time of May. And the month of May was an important date in Ephesus as well as in Jerusalem. The Ephesians, they called this month the Artemision, or Diana's month. And so people from all surrounding cities and provinces, they would gather in Ephesus to witness the games and the races and to pay tribute to their great goddess Artemis. Plays were written and actors performed in honor of the goddess. The priests and priestesses of Artemis would come in procession with slaves playing music and others carrying over their heads statues of the great goddess. And as they passed along, the people would wave their hands and cry, great Artemis of the Ephesians. Through the streets, they made their way into the theater. This theater was actually large enough to seat 25,000 people, where a play would be performed in honor of Diana. And then an image of the goddess was born out on the shoulders of men so that the shouting crowds might see her likeness, and then back again into the temple, which was built for her worship. And as I said, Ephesus was famous for the temple of Artemis. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet in length, 220 feet in breadth, was supported by 27 pillars of marble. Each was 60 feet high and weighing 150 tons. It took about 220 years to complete the temple. Whew. And so this idea of there will often be demonic disturbance, the first kind of sub-point, if you will, of this is that it always begins with prophet-prompted peril. Prophet-prompted peril. Demetrius, right, and the silversmiths were not upset just because Paul misquoted their theology. They were also upset because he threatened their treasury, right? The gospel was drying up their demand for idols. When revival disrupts revenue, resistance rises. Their violence was not born in devotion to Diana. It was born in their devotion to their dividends. See, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, men and women were turning to Christ in great numbers. And these new converts were now turning away from every form of idolatry. This, of course, caused the shrine-making business to drop off. The business of making silver idols was falling off, not because of tight money or high interest rates, but because Paul and the other Christians were preaching the gospel. These idol makers have been hit hard where it hurts the most, right? Their pocketbook. I don't know if they would have even shown any concern about Christianity had it not been for them losing prophets. But again, I think this is a tremendous testimony to the power of Christ to change lives and destroy idols. Christ can change culture. Christ does the same thing, I think, with modern idols. Right? Idols may not look like the things that these silversmiths were making back then, but we have modern idols today, whether those idols are material things, drugs, sex, alcohol, right, or whatever's that these idols, right, these idols will topple, right, when men and women meet the resurrected Christ. I shared how my mom and dad were not believers, and they came to know Christ the same year that they conceived me. But one of the great things about my dad's testimony, and I know it's not true of everyone's, but my dad was a drinker, a smoker, a gambler, foul mouth, shipyard worker. No offense very much, but he's a stereotypical shipyard worker. And the moment he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he never did one of those things again. It's amazing to me. The power of indwelling Holy Spirit in his life, that had no power over him anymore. And here we see the same thing in Ephesus. Right? Each time a person comes to Christ for salvation, he affects his culture. And if enough people turn to the Savior, a whole culture can be changed. Sometimes it just starts with your family. Right? My dad, his brother got saved, and then his sister-in-law got saved, and then his other brother got saved. Right? Same with my wife's family. They were also first-generation Christians, but it was her aunt, I think, and her uncle who then led her parents to the Lord. Right? And you gave the whole family, now it's changed. Now we have third generation Christians in our family. Right? Who knows how God will use that to impact the worlds that they live in. Right? But a whole culture can be changed. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, right, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. What a tremendous testimony, right? By this Demetrius, right? Not only in Ephesus, but in all Asia, Paul has persuaded many, right? Man. And so Paul preached Christ and boldly said that idols are nothing. He declared that there are no gods made with human hands. And surely Paul probably pointed out that Artemis and all gods were false gods. You know, I think idolatry sometimes, right, is like the height of stupidity. You know, I say that to you. I wouldn't say that to someone else. But it just, to me, sometimes makes me scratch my head that men would make an object with their own hands and then turn to that object and pray to it for deliverance. It's just the height of stupidity. But it happens, right? And so he goes on to say in verse 27 that not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. You know, Demetrius' second charge here was that the reputation of Artemis and the very religion of the city was being threatened. You know, they say that Diana was not only the protector of all wild animals, but she was the mother of all. Right? She was the virgin nature and mother nature worshipped. So to say, right, that she was no goddess, as Paul did, and so to undermine, right, her worship was to threaten, okay, the deepest levels of the human soul. Demetrius, though, we can't forget that Demetrius had self-interests that were involved here, right? But he gives a religious reason for what he's doing. And not much has changed today, has it? You look at many of the false religions today, there's a self-interest behind it. They're motivated by money. Demetrius is no different here. But how many times is religion used to cover up selfish motives? It's so sad. You know? It's sad. But beneath that greed, right, that we see here, Okay, there was something deeper, right? When Paul preached that gods made with hands are not gods, truth pierced the darkness. They could not refute him. They could not stop the conversions. They could not silence the message. And so they became, in our second point here, powerless protesters. Powerless protesters. You see, unable to defeat the truth with reason, they resort to a riot. The crowd charged with emotion and hate, right? They rush into the outdoor theater. Apparently, they could not locate Paul, right? So they seized Gaius and Aristarchus. But this crowd, they were like madmen, like wild beasts. Perhaps, I wonder if this is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, when he says, I fought with the wild beasts in Ephesus. I kind of always thought it was literal, like wild beasts, but maybe it's these people that he's talking about. But the Ephesians, in order to show their dedication to Artemis, they begin to chant and they begin to yell, right? You can, it's almost as if you can see them with their posters or their signs or things like that, marching into the theater. 1, 2, 3, 4, Artemis and nothing more. I don't know. I don't know what they sound like. But they were fanatical, right? And this fanatical crowd had a choice, right? Silver or salvation? Gold or God? Man's business or God's business? Artemis or Christ? You see, they let their emotions rule their heads, and they bowed to a stone idol rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 29 and verse 32 that mass confusion reigned in this violent crowd. I love that Luke tells us that, right? Notice that Luke makes it clear that the majority of the crowd doesn't even know what they're doing there. How often do we see that today, right? Man, just raw emotions, and people just get all fired up over who knows what, right? Large percent of those people, they don't even know what they're writing about. They don't even know why they're there. Luke says they don't even know what they're doing here. But they're attracted, right, to the excitement of a riot, right? They receive the thrill of mob rule, which is kind of like a semi-legal way to break the law. But the gospel disrupts idols. It threatens prophets. It exposes darkness. And of course, because of that, the city erupts in confusion and chaos. And the pattern has not changed. When truth confronts profit and righteousness threatens revenue, those who cannot suppress the message often strike the messenger. You don't see it as often maybe here in this culture, but man, other parts of this world, that's what you see every day. How many of our persecuted church are being killed every day? So first greed, then outrage, and then violence. The pattern is still true today. But what begins with divine direction and passes through, right, this disturbance, I'm happy to say, concludes with decisive deliverance. We're going to conclude here with decisive deliverance in verses 33 through 41. You see, the same God who sent Paul now shields Paul. And I love the way he does it. He uses even a pagan town clerk as an instrument of providence. Amazing. And so I love that the author of truth is the protector of its promoter. Paul was a promoter of truth. And we know that our Savior is the author of truth. And I love, as the author of truth, he always seeks to protect those who are promoting his truth. He does it here with Paul, right? Paul was protected from the mob at Ephesus. Paul, right, he wanted to get right into the thick of the battle to defend Christianity, to bail out his friends. Now, while I must respect Paul's bravery at this point, I don't respect his wisdom. Yeah. I think he too was probably pumped up emotionally, right? But his disciples had to calm him down and show him the folly of exposing himself to that angry crowd. They would have tore him limb from limb. They would have killed him. And it is true that, remember, Paul had been given up for dead by his enemies at one time before this. Remember, in Lystra? Right? But he was revived, and he went right back to his missionary work. And then you got the two here, right? Gaius and Aristarchus, they seemed to be in more danger, right, at the time than Paul. They couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed his two companions, dragged them into the theater. But they were protected, weren't they? They were preserved in this great work in which he loved. Remember when Paul had been at Corinth before he came to Ephesus? Remember, he had been threatened and dragged before the judgment seat. And he was visited by God in a vision. And God had told him that he should remain there, continue in the work, for no man, it says, would set on him to hurt him. Amazing. God protecting his promoter. I loved Mr. D.L. Moody. He used to say that he never worried about missing a train because he once was saved from a wreck because he had missed the train he intended to take. You see, every day God is watching over us, keeping us, guarding us in so many ways we can't even count. I was ministering in an assembly last Sunday in Groton, and by the time we left that afternoon, that's when this really started snowing. This is the blizzard of 26. That was last Sunday, right? Yeah. So we were in the thick of it driving home, and by God's grace, we made home. It was about 45 minutes to get home, and I'm actually on our back roads, almost home, maybe a couple more blocks. And as we come up this road, I see another car coming down, coming way too fast. And he is on our side of the road. And I'm like, I still remember thinking, okay, Lord, this is it. And my kids said, hold on, everybody. But then I see the car try to turn, and he fishtails. Now he's coming at us with the side of his car. I can only tell you that God's angels, you know, protect us, is that, because as that, there's nowhere else I could go. And as that car came down, I could see the back of his car come right by my, and you couldn't stick your hand between the two of us. That's how close he was to us. But he missed us, you know. But I'm sure all of us can testify, right, at times where, right, over and over, God has protected us. And so it goes on to say, I love this part here, that they drew Alexander, right, out of the multitude. So apparently the Jews, right, they felt that they would be blamed for this economic slump in Ephesus and the dishonoring of Artemis, since the Gentiles recognized Christianity as an offshoot or a sect of Judaism. So the Jews, they did not want to be identified with Christians. So they send forth Alexander as their spokesman. Now, we cannot be sure that this is the same Alexander that Paul mentions in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. You remember there was this Alexander, the coppersmith, who did him much harm. He says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And so perhaps Alexander had professed Christ and later turned away, maybe becoming an ardent enemy of the cross. But he certainly would have been a good spokesman for the Jews to put up. And so that's why they send forth Alexander. It says, but when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for 2 hours. Can you imagine that? 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You can just picture Alexander saying, wait, I just want to, and they just keep yelling over him. So he came and nobody can hear him. Right? And there was great anti-Semitism among the Gentiles. And just as Alexander was about to speak, they just began to chant over and over again, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so this slogan, right, this slogan, it aroused their pride, it fed their egos, it ministered to those emotions that we talked about, it covered up their guilt. And they kept this up for 2 hours. I'm like, wow, Now, while we must object, right, to their idolatry, I speak only for myself, is that I cannot help but be impressed with their dedication and devotion to Artemis. I felt a little convicted. Like, their enthusiasm struck me. I could not deny their zeal. And so while they were motivated by pride and selfishness and hatred, I thought their zeal for their false god was amazing. And then I asked myself, what about my zeal for the true God? Do I have as much commitment to the true God as they did for a false god? Some meteorite. Now, of course, we're not asked to meet in mass meetings and shout slogans, but are we willing to move among men and women and cry out, "Great is Jehovah! Praise his son, Jesus Christ!" I don't know if I have the same zeal. Are we as committed to Jesus Christ as others are to their false gods? You see, men can have great religious zeal and still be infinitely separated from the true God. Men can be sincerely devoted, right, to a religious cause and be sincerely wrong. And so, as I said, it's amazing that God would use a pagan town clerk in his providence. The town clerk here in verses 35 to 36 says he was the secretary of the city. He was probably the executive officer who published the decrees of the civic assembly. He was probably comparable to our mayors today. He was a politician, an orator, right? He's only concerned with keeping the peace, right? Maintaining the status quo. He was not really concerned, right, with spiritual issues. He was just more concerned with making sure he got elected in the next election. Right? But there's four things, right, that I want to point out here regarding this town clerk and how God's providence is amazing, right? First, the town clerk, right, he stands up and he gives reassurance, right, about their idol worship of Artemis, guaranteeing that her fall was not in danger, right? What he says in essence, right, is he saying, hey, look at our great temple and our mighty goddess Artemis. Nothing can happen to them. He was sincere, but sincerely wrong. Do you know why they couldn't find this temple for so many years? It had sunk in a swamp. That's where Ephesus is today. It's a swamp, right? The temple is in ruins. Not one person worships Artemis. Isn't that interesting? Here's the town clerk saying, guys, nothing will happen to our temple and to our God. Well, he was sincerely wrong. Christ today is known worldwide. Artemis is only a thought in a history book. Interesting. But the second thing he says is this. He says, Paul and the Christians had not stolen the temple, nor were they sacrilegious in any way. You see that in verse 37. I love this, right? This is important. If we want to impact the culture, right, change the culture, we got to follow Paul's example here. Paul preached Christ in a positive way, right? And he only pointed out the evils of idolatry to make the contrast, right? Paul certainly opposed idolatry. He reasoned against it, right? He endeavored to turn people from it, but his presentation was not harsh, right? Not critical, not reproachful. I love the verse, right? To always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with all meekness. We always kind of leave that part out. Right? With meekness. Paul did not entitle his first message in Ephesus, Seven Wrong Things About Artemis. He doesn't do it. That's what I would have done. Right? He doesn't do that. No, he preached Christ. That's what he did. I love in Acts chapter 20, he says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached. He encouraged men to turn first to God, then turn from their idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I don't think we as Christians gain anything by a negative approach with bitter or reviling words. We must preach Christ. Right? When people meet him, they will turn from their idols. Third thing you'll notice here with Demetrius, the town clerk was asking the crowd to work within the legal system. Okay? An interesting point here by this town clerk. He's saying, hey, listen, Demetrius and the others there, right? If you have a legal case, if you feel like you've got a case here, then use the courts. Bring it to them, right? And if they wanted to make some new law, then guess what? Go use the General Assembly. There's this process here, Demetrius. Go ahead, use it, right? And this is an important one, right? The last part, because if you don't have a case, Demetrius, look at the last thing he says. Well, then you better cut it out because we're going to be in big trouble, right? That's pretty much what he's saying. The town clerk now is concerned that Ephesus might get into trouble with Rome, right? They're going to lose their status as a free city. The Roman government had made clear to them, they don't have time for riots. They don't want to deal with that. And so, in fact, they put people to death who are engaged in riots against the state. And so, after saying this, right, they dismissed the assembly. Amazing, right? Here are these people who are just mass confusion and motion. And here it takes this one little town clerk to say, hey, guys, let me remind you of a few things. And they all go back home, right? And so here the town clerk, right, he dismisses the assembly, but I want us to remember that God is behind this move. God's behind this in order to protect Paul and the other Christians there in Ephesus. God had his own way, right, of putting down opposition to Christianity. I think that's important for us to remember. There are some times that we might think we have a way to do it. God has his own way. And we, again, need to just rely on him. From all of Acts 19, right, we can see that the Christians in Ephesus were a mighty force for Jesus Christ. They were spiritually alive. They were making an impact on their culture for Christ. This is what Paul wrote about them in the Epistle to the Ephesians. He says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Man, the Christians in Ephesus were a mighty force, weren't they? But just 30 years later, we read this in the book of Revelation to the Ephesian church. You have left your first love. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Tremendous testimony of the Christians there in Ephesus. But in less than a generation, the church at Ephesus had become cold and indifferent towards Christ. Christian, be on guard. Be on guard, please, about losing your first love for Christ, lest you become a target of God's discipline. Are you winning men for Christ? Are we challenging our culture? Are the false gods in Berkeley Heights tumbling as you preach Christ? It begins with divine direction, and whenever there is divine direction, there will often be demonic disturbances, but it always concludes with God's decisive deliverance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again. For the gospel. We're thankful for how Christ changes lives. Thank you that he changed my dad's life. Many of people here can testify how Christ has changed their life. And we also would pray that you would do a work in our culture, do a work in our neighborhood, do a work in our towns, in the state of Connecticut, in the state of New Jersey, that you would do a work in the United States of America, Lord, in this world. We pray that we would be just faithful in preaching Christ, repentance towards God, and faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.